We're in Acts chapter 4 today, and I'm just going to let you know, because I've been out of the pulpit for a couple of weeks, I want to bring us into Acts chapter 4, so it's going to be a little while before I get there. Don't worry about it. I'm going to get you out of here because I see the sun is shining. I have a question for you. Is your reputation not only in private, not only among your family, but is it known also of you in public that you openly confess without reservation in words, deeds, and action? Do people know that you're a fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do people know that about you? Or should I just say that some people maybe suspect that about you? Some of you might be at that point. Well, in contrast to certain politicians who will go unnamed, is your faith a public matter? When you put the proverbial mirror in front of yourself, don't worry about your neighbor now sitting next to you, but ask yourself, what are you known for? What are you known for? By not people here on Wednesday night or Sunday mornings or wherever you go to church the rest of the year, what are you known for? Oh, I pray that you're not known for a filthy mouth or crudeness or worldly appetite for fleshly things, but rather that you're known for more than anything else, that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And I would just say today, you know, the Lord God, He knows the secrets of our hearts. Yesterday, we attended a funeral service for my best childhood friend's mother, Kevin. His mother, Eleanor Newman, passed away. She was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and was taken rather quickly. But at that memorial service, we heard a number of people stand up from the family, from those in the church family that gave testimony to her life. I got up and I talked about the chocolate donut she fed me growing up. But also there were people from the community, people that she worked with, who gave testimony to Eleanor's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go to prayer this morning, and as we kind of like a plane, we'll be circling the airport before we land into Acts chapter 4. As we go to prayer, would you ask God, if you're maybe physically tired this morning, or maybe even, and no one else may know, that you're suffering from a little bit of spiritual complacency, or who knows, maybe the cares of the world, you've brought them in here this morning. Can we just lay all those things at the Savior's feet? Father, I pray as we enter into your word and back into our study of the book of Acts, Lord, that whatever might keep us from hearing a word from you, that we would set those things aside, that a thirst, a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger would now fill our souls, as we would have a deep desire to be drawn into the truth and the knowledge of your word that transforms the mind to know what the will of God is. Father, that we would not be conformed to this world, that the questions that have already been asked would penetrate our hearts. Yes, what am I known for? What is my public testimony? And Lord, in all these things, help us to seek thy truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to say, make no mistake, but for me, there is nothing more humbling, yet invigorating, convicting, as well as challenging, and as exciting than to return to this pulpit, to stand behind God's holy desk with God's holy word, reliant upon the Holy Spirit, and to proclaim a message I love to proclaim, which is the eternal message of God's kingdom discovered in the redemptive blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And we gather here as a church, and I believe it's why people from other churches who, when they come down in the summer months seeking a place to worship, that they would know, and those of you who've been here many, many times will already know, that we believe here there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And oh, you know, we've seen people come to Christ in these services. I believe the man who preached here last weekend gave testimony that was here in Grace Calvary many years ago. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. And that's a truth we preach here. And as we move towards our text today, in Acts chapter 4, verse 21, let me refresh our memories, or for any who possibly didn't hear my earlier messages, that in Acts chapter 1, just before the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven, in speaking to his disciples, and of course they're looking for the kingdom of God, and he says to them, hey, hold on there, fellas, it's not for you to know those times, but I have something else coming for you. You are going to receive what? Power. You're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit's power. As John the Baptist said, I baptize in water, but one comes after me who is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they were going to be the Lord's early witnesses. And as Jesus said, I'm going to send you to every part of planet Earth. And so what did they do? Well, they didn't run away, at least this time, but they gathered in the upper room, and it became a mighty prayer meeting. I'm amazed. When I think about it, that must have been a large room. It said there was more than 120 people gathered there. And for days on end, they ministered and worshiped and prayed before the Lord. And you might remember, Acts tells us, Luke records for us, that it was during that time Peter stood up and he said, you know, somebody's missing. Judas Iscariot. That means we got one apostle missing. And by God's sovereign grace, the lot fell to a man named Matthias. But something very special was going to happen. And I'm always moved by the context, because the context of Scriptures teaches so much. Here they are in prayer, and the day of Pentecost arrives. Of course, they knew what that was all about. It was a festival. It was a harvest festival, also celebrating the receiving of God's law. But they were only doing what they should have been doing, and that was praying and seeking God's face. And then in Acts 2, the Spirit of God does what? The Spirit of God rains down upon them as a mighty wind fills that room, shakes that room, and fills the people. On that Pentecost day, tongues as of fire graced their lips as the language of the Spirit was heard, amazingly so, and interpreted by many people from many different languages and nations who had gathered around that place because they heard a shaking in that house. Could you imagine if the traffic stopped out on the boulevard, not because everybody was fleeing the island, oh, I'm telling you, the sun's shining right now, don't go, but could you imagine if people gathered around this place because there was a shaking of the Spirit of God? You see, revival was imminent. And Peter, oh, they said, why, these fellows must be drunk. Oh, no, Peter said, we're not drunk. But these signs, these wonders, that these miracles that you're going to see, all these things are a foretaste of what is going to lead up to Christ's return. Joel chapter 2, you remember that? And so here's Peter, baptized in the Spirit of God, and I believe filled with words from on high. He declares the everlasting gospel. He points to their hearts, doesn't he? He says to these crowds that have gathered around this place, I know you didn't realize what you were doing, but in ignorance, in spiritual stupidity, you actually crucified the Messiah. You crucified our King. You crucified God's only begotten Son, the God-man, who, beloved, died for your sins, died for my sins, and died for their sins. And so what does Peter tell them to do? He uses an old-fashioned word, a word I'm not ashamed to say from this pulpit. He tells them to repent, to repent. I believe that not only affects the mind in turning, I believe that affects the entire person right down to the heart. That is a heart issue. The Bible says, come before God with a broken and contrite heart. He tells them, I've told you now the truth. You have crucified your own Messiah. Now's the time for us folks to get down on our knees and get right with God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he calls them to believe in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in Acts 2, we are told that fisherman from Galilee, that man who never attended a Bible college or theological seminary, but had spent 3.5 years with Jesus, as Peter preached that old-fashioned message, that glorious gospel message, people couldn't run away from it. But more than 3,000 souls that day were drawn by the gospel net. I always think of these things in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Do you know it? For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, oh, we know, don't we? That's the power of God. And so what happens when we roll into Acts chapter 3? What always happens when people are coming to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is manifesting His power, what happens, it even happens today, the enemy is not far behind. Like men who harvest with nets and a fish in a flowing river, the army of hell is certain to descend. What happened in Acts chapter 3? Not an unusual day, but Peter and John were on their way to the temple. It was the hour of prayer. And along the way, of course, by divine appointment, because I don't think things just happen by accident. There's that fellow. You remember him? Sitting by the gate. His friends would carry him there every day. And that man would beg for alms as people were going into the temple to worship God. The Bible tells us that this dear soul had been in that condition for, you remember, over 40 years. 40 long years he was there. And so Peter calls out to him, and the man turns. Of course, what does he think he's going to receive? Some gift, some source of money. But then that classic verse, many of you know, Peter says, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Can you say it with me? In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Oh, wouldn't you like to have been there? Oh, hallelujah, praise God. That man, I believe, the way the scriptures describe it, he was like the original Energizer Bunny. He jumped to his feet, and like the little children's Sunday school song, he went about walking and leaping and praising God. And people, obviously, in Jerusalem, they knew, I don't know if his name was Joe, and there's probably Joe's here in the service, but let's call him Joe. And then Joe, is that Joe? Why, he's the guy that can't walk. What's he doing? And there's Joe jumping up and down like the Energizer Bunny as they go into the temple. Oh, this is a hallelujah, praise God moment. But enter Acts chapter 4. We get close to our passage today because not everybody's celebrating. That's how it seems to always be, doesn't it? What's something glorious? Why, the other day I was hearing about a church that is prospering in our area, that is growing and doing well. And the Lord put in my heart, he said, you celebrate too. You rejoice too that they're growing and seeing God's blessing. Well now, in the shadows of spiritual darkness, enter Satan's henchmen. Who am I talking about in Acts chapter 4? It turns out it's the same high priest who orchestrated our Lord's arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Why, they're even named Annas and Caiaphas. In fact, a couple of other family members get mentioned as well. A fellow by the name of John, not John the Apostle, and another guy named Alexander, as well as, yep, those Sadducees. And Sadducee, why? Because they didn't believe in what? The resurrection. And so when they see this commotion going on, they see old Joe jumping up and down and celebrating before God. And then they see this Peter and John teaching the people from the Word of God. And oh my, they see people gathered around them actually listening. Woo, they weren't happy. And so they rush into that place and they pounce upon the apostles Peter and John. And what? Look down at verse 7 in chapter 4 as we get close to our text. They say to Peter and John, you tell us, by what power or in what name have you done this? They're not celebrating. Look at verse 8, though. Oh, my, there's a message that could be preached for the rest of this morning. Verse 8 says, just the first part. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I say this, God bless the young preacher boys who are taught well in school that you don't enter God's pulpit in pageantry. It's not about theatrics. God did not call me to be an actor. I don't come here wearing a baseball cap to look cool. I'm not interested in stage smoke. I'm sorry. And you might need to look this word up, but I'm not interested in thespian antics either, because nothing can equal the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that? When the overwhelming presence of the Spirit resides within you? While you may even hear yourself saying things, where'd that come from? As the Lord ministers within you? And here's Peter. He has no object lesson in the temple. He's not carrying, I don't believe, a fishing pole. He doesn't have a net. He doesn't have anything other than the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And the Bible says, and he was filled with the Spirit. Oh, you know, If only the evangelical church today would get that, would realize that what we need are people who enter the pulpit believing in this word and believing in the filling of the Spirit. And yet, Peter here, filled with the Spirit, he doesn't cower, does he, like he did when the Lord was arrested. But instead, the filling of the Spirit leads him to speak words of truth right into their life. Last weekend, when we went out to, as you know, Utah for our daughter's marriage, that state has a reputation for a major religion, shall I call it? I would call it a cult, of following a false messiah by the name originally Joseph Smith. It's interesting, by the way, if you visit the museum out there, that Joseph Smith describes in those early days in Vermont, where he grew up, that he was visited by an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:4. Satan describes himself as an angel of light. Now, that gospel was a false gospel, and that gospel there has led millions of people away from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always thought that Salt Lake City was the bastion of the LDS, Latter-day Saints Church. I always thought, well, you know, that's what Salt Lake City's about. After all, the large temple was there and everything else, right? Maybe some of you have been there. But while we were out there this time, I discovered that not only has it become known for that, but do you know that Salt Lake City, of all places, now boasts that it is the most friendly LGBTQ, and I don't know what other letters you want to add, but that they are the friendliest city in all of America, and that's how they're even advertising that on billboards posted around the city. And their own mayor, a female mayor, fashions herself as a same-sex trophy among her peers. Now, I know some of our families have been touched by these things, and my hearts go out to you. But in thinking about this, and the weight of responsibility, and thinking about that last Friday morning that I was going to be on the radio program, and that they were putting a verse before me that leads to the gospel, my evangelist heart just became overwhelmed, just like Peter in this day when he's being asked these things, because I realized there are very well people listening to this program. In fact, where that radio station is based is right in Provo, which is the home city of Brigham Young University. And for that hour's time, we talked about Jesus Christ. We talked about how salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. The thing is, nobody was pointing a gun to my head. Nobody was there to arrest me. But I had to trust, and this is why I tell you this story, I had to trust that the Spirit of God was going to fill my lips with God's word. And so Peter, he unloads his cartridge of ammunition on his adversaries. He tells them not what they wanted to hear, but he tells them what they needed to hear. In verse 10, he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel," look there, verse 10, "that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's by this name this man stands before you in good health. And oh, by the way, he is the stone which you rejected, by you the builders, which now has become the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." May I make this observation? The number one mission of God's church, though it is called to worship, though our churches are called to fellowship, though we may break bread, though we may pray, though we may feed upon God's word, though we may engage in acts of charity and goodwill, the number one mission of God's church is to stand firm upon this gospel message. To stand firm and to say to people that walk into the building, "I'm sorry, I don't agree with the rest of the world that there are other ways to God. But the word of God says there's only one way." Do you know that a child that's born into an LDS Mormon family, do you know that from the day that child is born, their families start a bank account that they put money into every week, every month, faithfully so. Why? Because by the age of 18, that bank account will have built up enough to send their child on the mission field for 1 to 2 years. Did you know that on average right now, the LDS Church is sending out 70,000 missionaries every year? When they go to church, a young lady was telling us on the tour, they go for 3 hours. Where's our commitment to Jesus Christ? And here Peter and John arrested and put on trial for healing a man who had been suffering for 40 years. What had they done wrong? They had simply proclaimed Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And in verse 20, they tell him, look, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. They were telling those men, you can't rob us of God's testimony. We know about Jesus, and we're going to preach about him. And so in our text today, verse 21, watch how we roll here. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them. How about that? They were squeaky clean on account of the people and because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed, verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it's thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had been gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now I'll tell you something, in verses 21 through 23, Peter and John and the rest of those early believers were all faced with a crisis. They were faced with a real crisis. You know why I say that? Well, there's no doubt that they intended to be obedient to the Lord. There's no doubt they were going to keep right on preaching the gospel. There's no doubt, too, that they knew that they were going to be clothed with power from on high. And they had stood their ground. They had been arrested for preaching Jesus. They had spent time in jail, yet they still stood their ground. But in this text, it tells us, in verses 21 through 23, that as they were being released, there were those final words that came from those religious dogs. They threatened them further. And so, verse 23, Peter and John go back to their friends. And do you notice the little word, all? They tell their friends all that the religious leaders had said to them in great detail. But something bothered them. Something troubled them. Have you ever had this happen to you? Somebody just says something. I mean, it's just a little phrase. And for whatever reason, it sticks in your ears. I've heard people say, you know, I heard something, and years later, when I think about that situation, I still hear those words. As they were leaving, and I'm not suggesting that Peter and John weren't brave. I'm not suggesting that they weren't going to stand for the Lord, but they heard their adversaries kind of just drop. Oh, by the way, you better not do this again, because if you do, you're going to find yourself in jail. Now, we read these stories and we say, yeah, yeah. Let me tell you, how would you feel? How would I feel if on Saturday evening a letter showed up at my house and it said open immediately, but imagine receiving a letter that says, if you show up at Grace Calvary Church tomorrow, and if you dare stand in that pulpit, and you have the gall to tell everybody that Jesus Christ is the only way, well, we're going to have people there, and they're going to arrest you and take you away. Well, you know what? I'm human, and I can guarantee you I would probably be up all night, and I'd probably have lengthy conversations with my wife, who will have her own thoughts about that as well. And so what do they do in verses 24? Through 30. What do they do in the face of crisis? They do what we can only do. They turn to God in prayer. Look at verse 24. There's unity here, isn't there? They lifted their voices in one accord. In verse 24, they also said something else about their God. They said, you know what? Despite what's being said to us, we know something. We know something we even pray about in this church. We say, we declare, our God's the creator. Our God's the creator. Our God's the maker of heaven and earth. Our God made the seas. Our God has made everything that's in those seas. You see, we have who? We have God on our side. We have our sovereign God. We have our God who stands over heaven and earth. How's that going to make you feel? Why, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so they even quote, they bring scripture into their prayer. They're quoting actually from Psalm 2, by the way, where it talks about how the Gentile nations are enraged. You know what that is actually a picture of? It's a picture of God sitting on his throne. The Messiah is on his throne, and all the nations of the world are raging against him. By the way, in that passage, God laughs at the nations. Are you joking? Do you not have any idea who I am? And so they call upon that passage in Psalm 2 as a reminder of who their Lord is. And do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 to his disciples? Hey, fellas, don't be surprised when they choose to hate you on account of my name. John 15, 18, Jesus again said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it ever hated you. If you're hated by someone because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's that mean? It means you're in good company because the Lord himself was hated. And so they call upon God in this passage. And oh, Peter says, and we know in prayer, verses 27 and 28, what happened was all predestined by God. That's a big word. What's that about? It's saying, but in all these things, God's never surprised. God knows the beginning from the end. God has always known that the reason he would send his son to die on Calvary was to rescue the perishing. And in all these things, their prayer, verses 29 and 30, ends with a request, doesn't it? They turn to God. They say, God, we got the letter. We got the threat. We've heard what they've said. They've threatened us. They've told us if we go back out there on the city streets, if dare we walk into the temple, forbid it not that we happen to heal somebody else and a miracle happens, we're going to land in a lot of trouble. But what do they say? And I find it so significant. And oh, that the pulpits of this world, not just America, would underline the rest of that verse. They said to God, what? Grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. How many of you need that? How many of you need that in your testimony? Not just with family at home, though sometimes they can be the toughest nuts to crack. But how about the people you work with, you that know you? Well, what happens? Verse 20, 31. What happened? They have a crisis. They pray. Well, what happened? What always happens when you turn to the Lord, God answered. It says, and when they prayed, that place where they gathered together, it was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what happens? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. You know, Brother Tom Allen was here 2 weeks ago, and I was with you, and he challenged you to begin praying for God to open doors of opportunity. And in the midst of those things, I believe that one of the things we have to do, that when God then gives the opportunity, this is what you need to do too. Father God, give me the same Holy Spirit confidence to open my lips to share Jesus with this person. Measure my words. Be we parents, godly mothers or fathers, husbands, wives, single, whatever. We all need the filling of the Holy Spirit because without him, we are empty. We must speak the truth in love. We have a world that's, excuse it, and I mean it in this literal way, that is going to hell in a handbasket. The enemy, and many of you, and I'm not asking for a show of hands because you would do so tearfully, the enemy is destroying families. And what I believe is what the church needs is not a new technique, not a new method, but what we need is a Holy Spirit shaking. You know, you probably heard this last week about that horrible boating disaster down in Branson, Missouri. Did you hear that? Those dear people, I was thinking about the boat that they were called was the duck boat. It was for fun. We have something similar to that in Philadelphia. It was for fun. These people got on a boat together. They thought they were going to have just a fun ride together. And when they got out on those waters, a gale, a wind, a storm, all of a sudden, it descended upon them and that boat turned over and sank. And I don't remember how many died, but in that tragedy, think about this. There was a family of 11, grandparents, parents, children, infant. 9 out of 11 perished that day in that water. You know, when my friend's mother was told you have pancreatic cancer. And they said, Eleanor, you have 6 months to live. And God said, no, Eleanor, you have a week to live. We really don't know when our time, when God's going to call us home. I want you to think about something. Those people that you love, we are living on borrowed time. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit's boldness to speak the truth to people in love, to share with them how Jesus changed our lives and how he can change their lives too. Heavenly Father, the enemy is pillaging our churches and our families, and we have a righteous anger about it. In our souls, Father God, we would pray, stop the insanity. Father, we would pray that this generation would wake up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, turn the hearts of our children back to the Lord. And Father, may we seek your filling to speak our own words in boldness and in confidence, declaring the truth of Jesus to those who don't know him. And I pray, Lord, that even from this message itself, that individuals here would be stirred. Yes, I'm going to talk to that person. I'm going to try. I might stammer. I might stutter. I might not even have the... But Father, I'm going to trust you to fill my lips with the truth that I would speak. And Lord, I do bring those, Lord, our prodigal children before you today, our adult children, Lord. I pray for husbands and wives, for moms and dads. I pray, Lord, for grandparents. I pray for our neighbors, Father. For those we work with, the many who still don't know you, Lord, that they too would come to know Jesus Christ. No one's beyond saving, for with God, all things are possible. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.